I hope you have a copy of God's Word. We're going to be back in Revelation chapter 3 today, and we are wrapping up this series that we've been calling Your Search for the Right Church. As you know, we've been walking through the seven churches of Revelation, which, by the way, were seven literal churches in literal places, and Jesus had a word for all seven churches. You may remember that Jesus articulated these messages, but he wrote them through John. John was the disciple of Jesus. He was the youngest of the disciples. He was the beloved disciple. He was also the one that outlived all the other disciples. And so you've got this guy who followed Jesus for years, watched all the other disciples be brutally murdered because of their faith in Christ, and now John is hanging out by himself. The same people who killed them tried to kill John. You may remember that they actually boiled him in oil, hoping to kill him, but he refused to die. And so instead, they exiled him to a little island called Patmos, and that's where John had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. And Jesus said, I've got seven literal messages for you to deliver to these churches. I'm going to show you on the map where we've been so far in this journey. We've seen the letters that he wrote to the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis. Last week, we saw what Jesus said to Philadelphia, and today we are wrapping this thing up. By seeing the message that Jesus had for the church at this place called Laodicea. And so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 today. As you're turning there in God's Word, let me tell you a little bit about this city called Laodicea, just so that you have an awareness of what this place was all about. Laodicea was a city located right on the Lycus River in the Roman province of Asia. It's in Turkey today, and this city called Laodicea is the modern-day city of Denizli. In the first century, Laodicea was the place to be. People came here from all over the place. All kinds of people, different races of people, different cultures of people lived here because it was just a cool place to live. It was a very diverse city. Not only was it diverse when it comes to cultures and races and languages, it was also very diverse when it came to spiritual things. Multiple gods and goddesses in that day were worshipped in the city of Laodicea. There were multiple temples where people would go and they would worship and they would pay their respect and they would give sacrifices to these gods. Zeus was always the highest deity in that day for these people. But other gods and goddesses that were worshipped in Laodicea included Apollos and Hera and Athena and Serapis and Dionysus. And of course, you could always worship the Roman emperor. Laodicea was very diverse. It was also a very religious city, as I just said. A lot of religious thought, a lot of spiritual thought went into this city. It was also a very wealthy and affluent city. If you had money, this was one of the cities that you would move to. The citizens of Laodicea were some of the most powerful, the most well-to-do people in the entire part of that world. They were highly educated. These people were influential. A lot of them were important. And most of them were extremely wealthy. In the first century, the streets were lined with shops and designer businesses and places where people could shop. Merchants lined the streets. It was also known for being one of the most important cities on the major trade route in that part of the world. And so you can just imagine, this is the place you would go on spring break to go shopping, right? Laodicea was also known topographically for being a city that was built up in the hills. Had a pretty high elevation for that part of Asia. And so if you were rich, if you were of affluence, you would move to Laodicea and you would build your house up in the hills. I say that because a normal size house in the first century was fairly small. In fact, I've done the research on this. The average house in the first century in this part of Asia was between 350 and 400 square feet. That's not very big. That's like a living room and a kitchen in most of your homes. It's 350, 400 square feet. That's the whole house. And that structure wasn't built just for your immediate family. It would also include all the animals that you owned. You would bring in all of your animals at night, and they would live under the roof as well. So you can imagine, the average house, 350 to 400 square feet. Well, experts have learned through excavations that several homes in Laodicea, in fact, most of the homes in Laodicea, were several thousand square feet, which was unheard of in any other part of Asia in the first century. So not only were their homes large, but the city was also known for one other thing. They were known for having one of the very first centralized water systems in the entire world. They had this piping system that would bring water from different locations of the region into their homes. So even in the first century, these people had indoor plumbing, which was unheard of in most of the world. I mean, some of you have grandparents that still used a porta potty not too long ago, right? A porta potty outside known as a, what are they called? An outhouse, yeah. Never used one, but I hear they're disgusting, all right? But Laodicea didn't have that problem. These people were very affluent. This was a developed city made up of people that were very independent and determined to have things their own way. In fact, on two different occasions, Laodicea was completely destroyed by an earthquake. One of those was in AD 60. Nero was in power at that time. And an earthquake completely destroyed the whole city. Well, the people of that city, like I said, were very wealthy. And they didn't want government assistance to help rebuild the city. And so they got together, they redesigned the city, and with their own money, their own time, and their own resources, they rebuilt this entire city all by themselves. And that kind of explains the mindset of Laodicea. These people were wealthy, they didn't need any help from anybody, and they were fully capable of doing everything by themselves. And what we're gonna see today as we open up to Revelation 3 is that the attitude of this city became the attitude of this church. They could do it by themselves. It was all about them. They didn't need any help for anybody. And Jesus addresses them because of that. He addresses them beginning in verse 14. He said, "Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation." Once again, Jesus begins this letter by identifying himself as the author of the letter. And it starts by saying, "Thus says the Amen." Jesus calls himself the Amen. That word Amen, it literally means the truth. It means so let it be in the original language. And so Jesus is speaking here with certainty and authority, and he's calling himself the Amen, right? In other words, he's saying, "Hey guys, before we get started, I need you to know that I am the truth." How comforting is it to know that when Jesus speaks, he's not only telling the truth, but Jesus actually is the truth. He is the truth. And he reminds the church that he is the truth before he says a single word. Are you grateful that Jesus is the truth today? Say amen. Hey, I like that word amen. I like it because when I'm preaching and somebody says amen, what I hear is this. I'm hearing you say, "I believe that. What you're saying is the truth." And that's what that word means. Jesus calls himself the Amen. In other words, he says, "You're right, I am the truth." He goes on to call himself the faithful and true witness. Do you see that in scripture? Once again, he's saying, not only am I the truth, but I'm also trustworthy. I'm also consistent. I'm also faithful. He goes on to say, "I'm the originator of God's creation." Don't miss this. Other versions say he is the beginning of God's creation. I want to show you what that's not saying. That's not saying that Jesus was God's first creation. That's not what it's saying at all. Right here, Jesus is declaring that through him, all things were created. That through him. It's the same thing we read John say in John 1:3. He said, "All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created." Not one thing was created that has been created. Colossians 1:16 says the same thing. "For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Get this part. It says, "All things have been created through him and for him." Listen, it was Jesus that put the stars in space. Do you believe that today? It was Jesus that dug up the seas and arranged the mountains. There's not a single blade of grass in your yard that grows without Jesus being aware of it. There's not a single speck of dust that's going to move on this planet without him knowing. Jesus said, "I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. I am the ruler over God's creation." And Jesus alone is the author of this letter to Laodicea. He's speaking and he introduces himself before he addresses them. In verse 15, he tells them, "I know your works." What does that mean? He's saying, "I'm paying attention, church. I know your hearts. I know where you're at. I know what you're doing. I see behind the curtain." He said, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. If you've been following Jesus' pattern so far throughout this series, as he addresses these churches, you'll notice that when he addresses this church, he skips the encouragement step of his introduction, right? He normally, it doesn't matter how messed up the church is. I mean, you can be a really jacked up church and Jesus is going to come with something positive. He's going to encourage you a little bit in the beginning, but right here he doesn't do that. He skips the step of encouragement and he goes directly to telling the hard truth. And some people may think that that's Jesus being unkind or Jesus is lacking compassion here, but the truth is sometimes when things have hit rock bottom, or when things are spinning out of control, or when time is limited, the most compassionate and loving thing that you can do for someone is just to tell them the honest truth. And that's what Jesus is doing here. I've been there before. I've seen people on their deathbed, people that have lived their entire life in rebellion against God, knowing that they only have moments to live. I've had to be the person that says, hey, you gotta be honest with yourself right now. You're lost. And if you die, you're going to spend eternity in a real place called hell. You don't need to play games with God right now. You don't need to gamble on your eternity. You need to turn away from sin and trust Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior. There's still time. I've been there. You've most likely been there where you're like, you know what? We're going to skip the small talk. Let's just get to the root of the issue. I love you enough to tell you the truth. And that's what Jesus said. He introduces himself to this church and he's saying, I love you enough to tell you the truth. I wish you were hot. I wish you were cold, but you're not. You're lukewarm. And the thought of you being lukewarm, it literally makes me want to throw up right now. Can you imagine Jesus saying that to the church? I don't forget to whom Jesus is speaking to right here. He's speaking to rich people. He's speaking to people that want things to be a certain way. These people were the most innovative. They were the most creative. They were the most resourceful and self-sustaining people in the region. These were people that engineered one of the first water systems in the entire world. Think about that. I've learned a little bit about this water system in Laodicea. See, the majority of the water that was piped into their homes, it came from one of two sources. One of the sources was north of the city, up in the mountain range. It was high in elevation, and because of the elevation of this water, the freezing temperatures would cause the water to be ice cold. I'm talking about ice cold water, and this is how it worked. This is a picture of it today, but the cold water would come from this source, and then they built this reservoir where the water would be piped in, and then from this, there would be vessels that would go into the homes of these wealthy people. So that was one of the sources. The second source was outside of the city, and it was a natural spring that's still there today. It's called the Hot Springs of Pamukkale. And this hot spring, it had boiling hot water at the source. It's still there today. You can go see it because it's a part of a health spa, all right? But in that day, it was a water source. And the hot water would start at this place, and once again, they built this water reservoir that would take that water into their homes. Before people built that piping system, they would have to go to these sources if they wanted to experience hot water or cold water. But then they built this aqueduct system, hoping it was going to solve all their problems. But the problem with that was this. When they began transporting this water from the source into their homes, the water that was hot at the source was lukewarm by the time it got to their house. The water that was cold at the source was lukewarm by the time it got to their house. And really, you think about the mindset of these people. They want it to be a certain way. So people wanting a hot cup of coffee in the morning, they're stuck drinking a lukewarm cup of coffee. And people that were desperate after doing the yard, they were desperate for an ice-cold glass of sweet tea, which I just believe that was a thing back then. But they just wanted it ice cold. They were stuck drinking a lukewarm glass of sweet tea. And for that reason, the people of Laodicea, you have to understand, they were frustrated. They had worked so hard. They had spent so much money taking this system, building this aqueduct system. And all they wanted their hot water hot. They wanted their cold water cold. And yet no matter which one they wanted, they were stuck with lukewarm water. And because of that, in that day, in that culture, people were complaining and people were upset. So when Jesus spoke these words, he is looking into the context of the culture and he's using an illustration that's completely congruent with their circumstances. And this is what Jesus is saying to the church. He's saying, hey, you know when you wake up in the morning and all you want is a hot cup of coffee? You know how when you put that cup of coffee up to your mouth and it's lukewarm at best, you think it's hot, but it's not? You know that feeling that you get when you're disappointed and you're disgusted and you're frustrated because all of this work went into this, and now when it's finally time to enjoy it, to experience it, that hot water's not hot anymore. The cold water's not cold anymore. You know how you feel when that happens? He's saying, that's exactly how I feel when I look at you. When I look at your church, when I look at your heart, it's frustrating because your heart's not hot like it should be. Your heart's not cold like it should be. You've gotten away from the source. And the further you've gotten away from me as the source, the more lukewarm you've become. And a lukewarm life literally makes me sick. This is Jesus saying, your church isn't what it's supposed to be. Your life isn't what it's supposed to be. You're not passionate. You're not enthusiastic. You lack devotion. You don't give sacrificially. You're not excited about the things of God. He's saying you don't have what you're supposed to have. You're just like blah. And apparently blah makes Jesus want to vomit. Verse 17, he goes on to say, for you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. This is Jesus going off, y'all. He just gave them five things. What did he say? He said, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You have to understand, these are people that were considered to be very blessed, very blessed. They had everything that money could buy. They didn't have to work because they had servants to do all of their jobs. These are people that woke up in the morning, they had a facial and a massage, they went shopping, they went to the spa, they were enjoying things at the theater, they went to parties. They were extremely blessed. And yet Jesus writes him a letter and he's saying, your blessings have become a curse. Your blessings have become a curse. You think you have everything, but you don't have anything. He's saying you are wretched and you are pitiful and you are poor. And I'm sure when he used that word poor, it kind of shocked them a little bit because they certainly didn't see themselves as poor. But Jesus is telling them, you may be materially rich, but you are spiritually poor. And when I look at you, I don't see this stuff. I see who you really are. He goes on to say, you are blind and you are naked. And when Jesus said you're blind, I think he's being funny. And the reason I say that is because in the first century, Laodicea was known for this ancient eye salve. And so if you had vision problems, if you had blindness, you would pay all the money you had to go to Laodicea because that's the place that could heal you. So Jesus is saying to this church, isn't it ironic that in the city where people come to gain vision, there's a church full of people that are completely blind to the things of God? He's saying you are blind and you're naked. When he said naked, I'm sure they read that on the page and they're like, you have got to be kidding. He did not say we are naked. Because it was a huge slap in the face to tell a rich person they were naked. Only the most misfortunate peasants were naked in that day. The poor and the needy and the down and out, those were the naked people. Not us, we're rich people. We are identified by our designer clothes. Laodicea was a place where they harvested black wool. The finest of clothes were made there and they were sold there and they were distributed on the trade route from there. And Jesus is looking at these rich people saying, and I see you as naked. He was saying, you have nothing. It may appear that you do, but I know that you don't. He goes on in verse 18 to say, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. White clothes, so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed. An ointment to spread on your eyes, so that you may see. This is Jesus saying to the church, you have saviors that do not save. You are trusting things that you shouldn't trust. He's saying you have the savior of success, and you have the savior of comfort, and you have the savior of pleasure, and you have the savior of wealth. And right here, Jesus is reminding them that none of those saviors are going to save you. He's telling them the gold that you have and the gold that you've acquired is worth absolutely nothing. But the gold that comes from me is invaluable. He's telling them you're naked, but I can dress you in righteousness and you'll never be naked again. He's telling them you may think you have a cure for blindness, but you yourself cannot see. However, I can give you a salve that will open your eyes. He said, you can be a church. You can be a people that sees things the way that God wants you to see things. He said, you can have vision for the lost. You can have vision for the mission of God. You can have vision for holiness and righteousness. He's saying, I alone can open your eyes. He goes on in verse 19 to say, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Hey, you can know this about your God today. God disciplines those he knows and loves. He disciplines those he knows and that he loves. Discipline isn't fun. I'm not going to try to convince you that discipline is fun. But the Bible lets us know that every single child of God has to spend some time in the woodshed from time to time. You ever been there before? Proverbs 3 verse 11 says it this way, do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son. Do not loathe his discipline, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. Did you catch that? The Bible says the Lord disciplines who? The one he loves. I believe that ought to tell us something today. It ought to tell us that if you're currently living a life of sinful rebellion, if you're driven by the things of the flesh, if you're chasing things that are displeasing to the Lord, if you're living that kind of life, you ought to feel conviction of sin. But because the Bible says that God is going to address that sin. So if God isn't disciplining you in that sin, if he's not rebuking you in that sin, it ought to be a red flag that you probably don't really belong to him. And maybe that sounds harsh, but the truth is God promises that he will discipline those he loves. In other words, if you know Christ and you slip into sin, which it happens, he says you're not going to get away with it. There will be consequences for the sin in your life. You will experience consequences unless you repent and turn to Jesus. The Bible says God disciplines those that he loves. Why? Why does he discipline us? Well, he answered it. It's because he loves us. Hey, my dad used to tell me the same thing before he whooped me. And man, I got a lot of whoopings. He used to say these words. He said, I'm doing this because I, say it, love you. You had the same parents? I'm doing this because I love you. In fact, that's how I knew that he loved me more than my brother and sister. He whooped me a lot. I mean, it was a lot, y'all. But that's what Jesus is saying to the church here. He's saying, hey, I'm doing this because I love you. I'm disciplining you because I love you. He's talking to a lukewarm church, and it makes him sick that they're lukewarm. So he addresses it so that they can be hot or so that they can be cold. He goes on to give them two words of instruction. He says, be zealous and repent. That word zealous, it comes from the root word zeal, which means passionate. It means dedicated. It means focused. When I see the word zeal, I think about the zealots in Scripture. The zealots were fanatics. They were extremists. They were a whole nother level of committed. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. He's saying, hey, if you want to go from being lukewarm to being hot or to being cold the way that God designed it to work, then you need to go from being mediocre in your faith to being on fire in your faith. He's saying you've got to be zealous and passionate. You've got to be committed and driven. You've got to be locked in on the things that God tells you to be locked in on. He's saying be zealous and repent. You see it? He uses both of these words, be zealous and repent. And I believe one is harder than the other. I think repentance is tough. Repentance is tough because we like sinning. We fall in love with sin. The Bible says that sin entices us. It draws us to itself. The devil works hard. He wakes up every single day when you wake up, and he's like, today I'm going to see if I can pull him this way. And we fall in love with our sin, and so we start pursuing our sin. And Jesus is talking to a church here that was pursuing sin, and he's saying, hey, be zealous, which means be fanatical, be focused, be driven and dedicated, but also repent. You got to do both. And sometimes we think repentance is just like a one-time thing when we get saved, but that's not the case at all. You say, what is repentance? Check this out. Repentance in reality is just a lifetime of recognizing that I am wrong and God is right. Repentance is when I can get to the place where I start seeing my sin the same way God sees my sin. And as a result, I am repulsed by that sin, and it causes me to look at it differently. And so repentance is a lifetime of experiencing what? A change of mind. I got to think about things differently. I've got to look at that sin differently. But the Bible says that God wants to renew our minds, which means we can now look at our sin the way that God looks at our sin. And the Bible shows that when our mind is changed, our hearts are changed. And when our hearts are changed, it allows our directions to change. And when we change our direction, it positions us where God can change our life. You can't change your life, but God can. And so he says, I want to renew your mind so that I can renew your heart, so that you can change directions, and so that I can change your life. Right now, if you say, man, my life is lukewarm, understand, Jesus says a lukewarm life makes me sick. But Jesus loves you so much that he's not okay with you staying lukewarm. He gives you the route that leads back to faithfulness, and the route always goes through repentance. It starts with changing your mind and changing your heart and changing your direction and allowing Jesus to change your life. Let's keep going. Verse 20, Jesus says, see, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. I love this passage. You got to remember, Jesus is talking to the lukewarm church. But it's a reminder that Jesus doesn't give up on his church. He doesn't give up on them. It would have been very easy for Jesus to be like, you know what? Y'all don't need me? Fine, I'm out. But he doesn't do that. Listen, when he finds the position of the church in a lukewarm state, the Bible says that he is standing at the door and he is knocking on that door. That phrase actually shows continuous action. When you read it in the original language, it's translated like this. He's saying, I stand and keep on standing. I knock and I keep on knocking. He doesn't stop. The way that it's written, it shows that he's consistent. He's faithful. He's standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking. But may I show you something I learned this week? I've read this verse 1,000 times. And this week, my picture of what this looks like, it changed in my life. Let me show you this part of the verse. What did we just read? He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. Always my picture has just been Jesus standing at the door knocking. Like, you know what to do. You know what to do. I'm knocking and you get to choose if you're going to open the door or not. But you know what? My picture changed. Here's the new one. You ready? It's Jesus knocking and he's crying your name. And he's yelling. And he's saying, please open the door. Please let me in. Please let me do what only I can do. Please allow me to come and to eat with you and to fellowship with you and to change you from the inside out. You see, he's raising his voice while knocking on the door, and he is begging you to open the door. What did he just say? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. When he says, I will come in, he's referring to salvation. He's talking about saving you and changing you and making you new. But then he goes on to say, not only will I save you, but he said, I will eat with you and you with me. I will eat with him and he with me. And that day, the highest honor a person could experience would be to dine with a king. Remember, he's talking to a bunch of rich people that had probably experienced everything in the world, but very few people in that day had dined with a king. And this is Jesus saying, by the way, I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. And if you open that door, I'll not only change you from the inside out, I will dine with you. And if that wasn't cool enough, Jesus goes on to say, and not only are we gonna eat together and fellowship with one another, but I'll even let you sit on my throne, which I think is pretty awesome. Look at the next verse. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Right here he's saying, you can sit on my throne, just like I sat on the Father's throne. You can experience that. But in order for you to experience anything, you must first open the door. Don't leave me standing out here knocking. Don't leave me standing out here pleading with you. Man, open the door. And if you open that door, I'm just gonna let you know, I will make you spiritually rich. Right now you have nothing, but I can make you spiritually rich. He's saying, I alone can clothe you. I can clothe you and I can cover your nakedness and you'll never be naked again. I can open up your eyes and no longer will you be spiritually blind. You'll see the way that I intended you to see. But in order to get there, you must be zealous for me. Be passionate and dedicated, devoted, fanatical. Be an extremist for the kingdom of God and also repent. Repent and keep on repenting. Change your mind about the sin in your life. Change your heart. Change the direction that your life is pointed in and allow me to change your life. Jesus is telling us, he's telling the church, he's saying, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking and I'm screaming your name. All you've got to do is open the door. If you open the door, I'll change everything.